us. We want you to happy that you're here. We ask you to open your minds, open your Bibles as we study some things this morning. We hope that will be a benefit to you, that will give you a better understanding of the things that God would have us to do as we live upon this earth. If you have any questions, it's already been stated by Brother Pinkston about anything that's done, especially my part in this service, in this lesson. Be more than happy to sit down with you with an open Bible and open mind and come to it, thus saith the Lord. You know, this morning, in listening to the announcements, we have many of our number who are not here because they're not able to be here. And we need to be looking for ways that we can be of service to them. I think sometimes we forget that when we help those who cannot help themselves, we not only help them, we help ourselves. And I've always understood that sometimes when we go to help those who are sick or visit those who are not doing well, you think they uplift your spirits. I challenge you to go and let that become a regular part of your life, of helping others, and you will see how much it will strengthen and help you. And so we have plenty of opportunity. There are many of our number who are not doing well, and we want to be show our love and concern for them by seeing ways that we can be of service to them. Before we get into the lesson proper this morning, I want to tell you that it's important that you be here next Lord's Day. We're going to do a special lesson in the morning and the evening that is directed to, especially to members of this local body, in the work that we're doing and what we hope to do and our plans for the future. And I hope that you'll take that opportunity to be with us. I won't tell you what's about. I don't want to let the cat out of the bag. So if I tell you what's about, you might not be here. But I hope not. But we're going to talk about some things that are applicable for all of us. Every one of us who are members of this church, there's something that we're going to talk about next week that we need to be concerned about, something that's part of our responsibility, part of our duty. And it also will touch upon the plans that we go forth in the new year, Lord willing. You know, the Bible has a lot to do with teaching us lessons that are very practical. Lessons that help us deal with everyday life. And this morning I want to talk to you about four principles of victory. And we're going to use as our text this morning a story in Judges chapter 6 and chapter 7. And this has to do with the man and the judge Gideon. And we're going to talk about some principles of victory that we learn from his life. Now, when you think about Gideon, we're going to talk about enemy. We're going to talk about error. We're going to talk about temptation and sin. And we're talking about trials. And we're also going to show that death also occurred. We begin this story in Judges chapter 6. That Israel did evil and the Lord delivered them into the hands of Midian. If you remember in the Old Testament when Moses was dying in Deuteronomy 28 through 32, and he's about to turn the mantle over to Joshua, and he's about to go the way of the world, and he's about to pass from this life, he gives some instruction to the new generation that came out of the wilderness. And he tells them that God is going to bless them and to give them a home. And he is going to give them all the things that they need. And he is going to fulfill his second promise to Abraham. And he's going to give them a land. But he also told them in those chapters that if you forget me, if you turn back and go into idolatry, and if you fail to keep my commandments, I will take you off and I will destroy the good land that I have given you. If you remember in those instructions, were not to make any covenant agreements with the people in the land, nor to show pity or to extend mercy, but God was sending them in there not just to conquest the land, but to punish its inhabitants for their sinfulness. But they did not listen to that, and they made covenant agreements, and some of the people they left in the land. One of those people were the Midianites. And the Midianites became fierce enemies of God's people and caused them many problems. Israel was greatly impoverished by the Midianites. If you read in Judges chapter 6, they would plant their crops, and about the time for harvest, the Midianites would come in and they would steal the harvest. They would take everything that they grew, all their cattle, and everything that they grew to sustain their life, and they would take it, and they would leave them impoverished. And they would be in caves and hills, hiding from the Midianites, knowing that they were going to take their crops. And what else could they do? They were at wit's end. They didn't know what to do. So what they do is what they've always done. In Judges chapter 6, in verse number 10, because they had not obeyed God, the Bible tells us, and also I said to you, I am the Lord your God, do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. You see, God says it's your own fault. You're in this predicament, you're in this strife, and you're in this difficulty because you did not listen to me. You did not obey my voice, and therefore you are suffering the consequences of that. But in verse number 11, as has been the case in the Judges' account, God hears their cry when they're in oppression and demonstrates his love for them that he sends a deliverer in the form of a judge in order to bring them out again. And so he's going to send in Gideon. But I want you to notice that even though he's going to use Gideon, I want you to understand that Gideon is not really fully convinced at first. He's not fully convinced that God has the right person to do. God heard their cry in Judges chapter 6 and verse 7. He heard their cry, saw their oppression, and he was going to do something. And so in chapter 6, verse 11 and 12, we see the vision that's given to Gideon. And the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. But you know, if an angel appeared to you, that should give you some strength and confidence, but it didn't do that for Gideon. Look at the next couple of verses. Gideon has doubt. Notice in verse number 13, Gideon said to him, oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles which our fathers told us about, saying, did you not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hand of the Midianites. Now notice in verse number 13, Gideon said, wait a minute. If the Lord is with us, why are we in this dilemma? Why are we at the hands of the Midianites, and why are we being oppressed, and why are we in this trouble? The Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. I want you to know one thing is true. The Lord did deliver them into the hand of the Midianites, but he did not forsake them. In verse number 14, the Lord turned to him and said, go in his might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So he said to him, oh my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. Notice, he's got doubt. He's got doubt, first of all. He doesn't understand if God is with them, why they're in this predicament. Number two, he doesn't believe that he, being the least in his father's house and in the clan of Manasseh, that he's able to do what God has called upon him to do. But I want you to know, beginning in verse 16 through 24, God gives him assurance that he is going to be with him, that he will lead him, and that he certainly will be able to accomplish what he is going in there to do because God's going to lead him. And so Gideon's destruction of his father's altar to Baal and his image we see in chapter 6 and verse 25 through 32. And God destroys the altar of Baal, destroys the Asherah pole, but he does it at night. You know, he's going to do what God says, but he's going to use some precaution. He's not going to do it in the open day. He's going to do it at night, and he tears down that altar and that pole. But you know, he's still not convinced. And so he needs some reassurance. So God sends him some signs. He sent them two signs. It had to do with the dew and the fleece. First, there would be dew on the fleece, but all the ground that surrounded it, they would be dry. And then after God did that, he wanted one more reconfirming that God was truly sending him, and then the fleece would be dry, but the ground beneath it would all be wet. God gave him both signs. And so he had the assurance that God was going to be with him. And so now he's ready to go into Midian, and he's going to subdue the Midianites and return God's people out of their despair. And so that's the background of our lesson. But what I want you to do is I want you to look with me in four principles that guaranteed victory for Gideon. And those principles are needed by us in order to gain victory over our enemy, and that is Satan. What are these principles of victory? First of all, we need to look to God. We need to always look to him, for he is our strength. He is the one that makes us able to do anything and gives us the ability and the power and the tenacity to be able to endure whatever this life throws at us. And we have many examples in the Bible. Abraham. You remember Abraham was told in Genesis chapter 12 to leave his land, to leave his home and everything he knew, to go to a land that God would show him. And you notice in Genesis chapter 12, he did leave that land. He left his home, and for the remaining years of his life, he was a nomad. He had no home. He had no permanent dwelling place. He became a nomad. But in Genesis chapter 22, we read about his test of faith. You see, he didn't have a son. And God's first promise to Abraham was through his descendancy, he would make his name a mighty nation. But to be able to do that, you've got to have an heir. You've got to have a descendant. At that time, he had none. But then Isaac was born in Genesis chapter 21. A fulfillment of a promise made to him by God. And after Isaac had grown to some years, God calls Abraham in Genesis 22 and says, Abraham, you take that son, you take him on top of Mount Moriah, and you take him and you offer him as a burnt offering unto me. Now, I'm a father and I have children. And I often wonder what I would have done had I been in Abraham's place and he asked me to sacrifice my son. I think I probably would have had some questions. I think I would have probably tried to negotiate to take my life instead of his. But I want you to know Abraham did none of that. Abraham took that young man, took his animal, went to the top of the mount, and he was about to offer Isaac as that offering. But God stayed his hand. And that was his test of faith. But he looked to God. Turn to Romans chapter 4. In the Roman letter, Paul uses this example of Abraham to teach us about faith. In Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse number 20, it says, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him as righteousness. You see, he trusted God. How else could you have done that? How else could you have put your son on that altar, tied his legs, tied his hands, and to raise the knife to slay his life unless you truly believe God had the ability to make it all come out right? And then we remember David. David stood against Goliath. Here's a giant that is in the valley between the army of Israel and the Philistines. And every day he's out there defying the armies of Israel, challenging them to bring a man down to fight him. And if he defeats Goliath, their champion, then the Philistines will serve them. But if Goliath defeats him, then the Israelites will be servants to the Philistines. And every day he makes this challenge, and no one has the courage to go out and fight him, except a young shepherd boy named David. David do you see, it was loyal to God. He looked to God. And so somebody told Saul, there's a shepherd boy out here who says that he'll go fight him. So David is brought before Saul, and he looks at Saul. Saul looks at David and says, wait a minute. You're just a boy. How are you going to go up against this valiant warrior? And do you remember what David told Saul? He said, when I was a shepherd and I was out tending the sheep, a bear and a lion tried to get the sheep. And God, through God's help, I was able to overpower them and protect the sheep. And as God delivered the lion and the bear into my hand, he will deliver this uncircumcised Philistine. Do you think David was worried? He wasn't worried. And that's why he only went out there with 5 stones and a sling. He wasn't worried. Why? Because he knew that God was with him. He looked to God for the victory. He didn't look for it in that bag of stones. He looked for it with God. And then, remember Joshua and Caleb? They saw the same things the other 10 spies saw. They saw the fenced cities. They saw the great armies. They saw the giants. They saw the same thing. Why did they have a different report than the other 10 spies? Because they looked to God. If you read in Numbers 13 and 14, you'll see Joshua and Caleb said, let's not rebel against God. Let's go up and take the land. It's meat for us. Caleb would say, wait a minute. He says, they're scared. They're running. They're afraid of God. They've already heard about what God did in Egypt. Let's go down and take the land. But they wouldn't listen. You see, the reason that these two men saw something different is because they looked to God instead of themselves. And then you have Hezekiah. Hezekiah is told in 2 Kings, or 2 Chronicles, chapter 32, that the Assyrians are going to take them over. And the Assyrians give them some conditions of surrender, that, and if they'll surrender, then he'll spare their lives. So what does Hezekiah do with what's before him? In 2 Chronicles chapter 32, he takes it before the Lord. He spreads it out in the temple, and he takes it before the Lord, and he prays to God, and he seeks his counsel. And do you remember what happened? Do you remember what happened in that battle? 185,000 Assyrians perished in one night. Why? Because Hezekiah looked to God and not himself. And then Paul. Paul faced many things. Brethren trying to stone him, kill him, trying to murder him, and eventually they would take his life. And shipwrecked. Brethren who tried to stone him to death. He faced many things if you read 2 Corinthians 11, verse 23 through 30. But in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, he made the statement, if God be for us, who can be against us? In verse 35, he asked the proverbial question, who can separate us from the love of God? Who can separate us? Can trial, can tribulation, can turmoil, can peril, can any of that separate you from God? Not unless you let it. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. And then he made this statement in Philippians 4:13, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You see, these men, they looked to God. They understood that the victory was theirs as long as they trusted God more than they trust himself. And ladies and gentlemen, we better never forget where our strength lies. It is not with us. It has never been with us, and it will never be with us. Our strength comes from God. And if we look to God, no matter what we face, we'll be able to endure it and overcome it. If we'll first look to God. Many times we fail because we don't first turn to God. We try to handle it ourselves. We try to do it ourselves. We try to overcome the difficulty ourselves. And we don't look to God. And then when we fail, we wonder why. It's because we didn't first look to God. But next, we need to have courage. You need to take courage. Gideon was called a mighty man of valor. God called Gideon a mighty man of valor, but all that didn't mean anything because he was a mighty man of valor. He had to be killed. The Lord promised to be with Gideon. Remember, he said, I'll be with you. He wasn't convinced at first, but he said, I'll be with you. And then the Lord tells Gideon, do not fear in verse 16. Don't fear. Don't be dismayed. I'll be with you. And the Lord tells Gideon to send away those who are afraid. Do you remember how the Lord, do you remember how he set his army? Do you remember how he did it? He said when they first gathered together, there were 32,000. And God says, there's too many. There's too many. If they defeat the Midianites with all these people, they'll think that they did it by their own hand. So he says, you tell all those who are afraid to go home. How many left? 22,000. They were afraid and left. That left 10,000. But you know what? God said that was still too many. That was still too many. And in a few moments, we'll see how God dwindled that 10,000 down to 300. And so they needed to take courage. They needed to understand that God was with them. It takes courage to serve the Lord. 365 times in your Bible, it tells us that we are not to fear. Joshua is put in charge of the Israelite nation. And Moses has died, and now the mantle is passed on to Joshua. And he tells him in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 6 and 7, do not fear. Do not be dismayed. For I will be with you just like I was with Moses. And he tells him not to fear. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse number 13, the apostle Paul would tell the church, would tell the church in Corinth in chapter 6 and verse 13, 6 and verse 13. And I believe it's probably the second chapter. Yeah, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Beginning in verse number, and we'll look down at verse number 17. Now I'm remembering. Chapter 16, 1 Corinthians, verse 13. That should be a 1 in front of 6. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Brethren, you're never going to make heaven if you don't have courage in this life. It takes courage to serve the Lord. Why? Because there's going to be opposition. The devil doesn't want you to serve the Lord. The world doesn't want you to serve the Lord. The world is going to ridicule. It's going to mock you. It's going to belittle you. Satan's going to use every adversity that comes in your life to discourage you, to dissuade you, to try to get you away from God. It's going to take courage to fight this enemy. And you see, fear sets you up for failure. If you think you can't win, you won't. Let me say that again. If you think you can't win, you have guaranteed yourself defeat. If you fear more than you trust, you are setting yourself up for fall. Fear holds you back from serving God. Teaching, praying, giving, singing, loving, etc. Fear holds you back from doing that. In Luke chapter 12... In Luke chapter 12 and verse number 4. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body and after they have no more that they can do to you. Understand, that's all that man can do to you. Oh, he could kill you. He could put you through a lot of adversity. He can make your life miserable, but he can't steal your crown. He can't take away your hope of heaven. He can't steal what's the most important thing to you, and that's your eternal life with God. He can't do that. And so what do we have to fear? Fear keeps people in their sins. Doesn't it? Doesn't fear keep people in their sins? You remember Adam and Eve? Remember when God came into the garden in the cool of the day? Adam! Adam, where are you? And what did Adam tell God? We hid ourselves because we were naked. And you remember what God, you remember the proverbial question God asked? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten the tree that I commanded you not to eat? You see, fear keeps people in their sin. I had a good friend. He's still a good friend. And it took him a long time to finally obey the gospel. You know why? Because he believed that he was too much of a sinner. He believed that he couldn't be perfect. He believed that he'd fall again. He believed he'd fall back into sin. He was worried that he would fail. Brethren, you need to, God understands that we're not going to be perfect. But you see, that's the devil talking. Oh, you're too big a sinner. Oh, you've got too much to overcome. This problem is too difficult on your life. You can't find a solution. That's fear talking. And fear will keep you in your sin. Fear will keep you from being able to overcome your sin. I don't care what it is that you have in your life that you've got to overcome to serve God. You have the capacity to overcome it. I don't care if it's an addiction. I don't care if it's a relationship. I don't care if it's something that's a skeleton in your closet you don't want anybody to find out. Brethren, there's not a sin a man can commit that God doesn't have a way for you to overcome it. But if you're so afraid and you lack courage to let God help you, then you're just going to remain in your sin. And that means you're going to remain to be lost. And so we can't let fear enter our lives. We've got to take courage. Look at Psalm 27 and verse 1. A psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? You think David was afraid? He understood. He understood that the Lord was his light and his salvation. He's my strength. Whom shall I be afraid? If you're with the Lord, who are you afraid of? If God is on your side, who can defeat you? Don't we believe that? Don't we believe that as long as we're with the Lord, that we're in the advantage position? Don't we believe that as long as we're with God, that the leverage is on our side of the ledger? And let me ask you a question. What evidence would you produce that would not make that so? That if we're with God, that we're not in the position of advantage. What example would you give that that's not ever been so? That's always been so. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, Paul wrote, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Fear is something we do to ourselves. Fear is something that if you live in it, you live in it because you choose to live in it. You live in it because you're weak, because you lack courage, and you lack full faith and trust in God. You see, true faith and trust of God will cast out fear. It will remove fear. And so, brethren, I don't want to leave you under any illusion. If you're going to gain a victory in this life to gain heaven, you're going to have to be courageous. You're going to have courage in God and in His ability and in what He tells us to do in order to gain the victory. But another thing that we must have is we must be diligent. And what that means is watchful. We've got to be watch. You see, 10,000 men were left, but that was still too many. That was still too big a number. And so God administered a test to reduce the number even further, dividing them into two categories. You see, God chose the 300 who lapped water, putting their hands to their mouths. Their heads were still up. You see, they could still see the danger. They could still see the enemy if he was coming. The others lapped like a dog and had their head in the water, and the enemy could just overrun them. They weren't alert. You've got to be watchful. And he would take these 300 men who put the water in their hands to their mouth, and with 300, he was going to defeat a far superior army with just 300 men. And you know what? They did. Without firing a shot. You know what he did? He divided them up into three armies. They came in at three sides, and they came in late in the night. And they came in with pitchers and trumpets and torches inside the pitchers. And they said, the army of the Lord and of Gideon. And what happened? They were confused. And they ran together and they killed themselves. And they walked in and they took the camp with just 300 men. You see, we've got to be diligent in our fight. Remember what Peter wrote about Satan? Be sober, be diligent, because your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. You know, we often read that passage, and I think we don't truly understand its meaning. You know, we think of the lion, the king of the beast, he roars and everybody cringes in fear. But let me tell you, that's not the way a lion works. You know what the lion does? He waits in the shadows. He lays in the bushes. And he crouches. And he waits to look for the wounded, the weak, the sickly. And then he pounces. And he devours. And you know what that tells me? That's the way the devil works. He's not going to try to take you when you're high in the mountain. He's going to wait until you have difficulty. When you have things that are not going the way you planned. When things happen in your life that you weren't expected to happen. When you have to deal with something that you've got to pass on. And you're kind of feeling down. And you're kind of feeling discouraged. And you're trying to be depressed. And the devil's just sitting there waiting to destroy your life. And you think your problem is something, it's nothing for what the devil's trying to do. The devil's not trying to make you better. The devil's trying to make it a lot worse because he's trying to steal your crown at the same time. And you know what that? He can only be successful if you open the door to his advance. Why do you think God told us that? Why do you think God gave us that information? So we could have an advantage over our adversary. God uses the courageous and the wise. Read in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning in verse 10, the armor of God. And when you read that armor, you're not going to see one piece of armor that's for your back. You ever wonder why? Because you better not turn your back on this enemy. And you can't run away from him. Because if you run from him, he'll catch you. He'll catch you and he will overcome you. The only way to defeat this enemy is to meet him on his ground, but use God's rules and weapons to defeat. That's how you do it. But if you know, that armor doesn't do you any good if you don't know how to use it. You know, when I was in the military, you know what we get a lot of? You know what we get a lot of? We train. We train, we train, and we train. And we train with the weapons and the things that they gave us. And you know why we get all that training? So when we got into a fight, we just reacted. We just reacted to what we had always been trained to do, and it became second nature to us. And you know what? That's exactly what God wants us to do. He wants us to prepare. He wants us to be watchful. He wants us to be ready. And then when the devil tries to pounce, he can't win. Because we're waiting for him. Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2 chapter verse 11? Lest you be ignorant of his devices, and he gain an advantage over you. Why do you think governments train about what the enemy will do? Why do you think the government does that? Teaches its troops how the enemy will work and what he will do. Why do governments do that? In order that we might be prepared. But you know, you may not know when you're being tested. Did Job understand? Did Job know that he was being tested? Did he know of the conversation between God and Satan? Remember what God said about Job? This is an upright man. This is a blameless man. This is one that ensures evil, fears God with all of his heart, and gives up. This is a good man. Remember what Satan said? Well, I guess he ought to be. You've got a hedge all around you. Only good things happen to him. He says, but you act against him. You go against all the things that you bless him with, and he'll curse you to your face. You know, Job had a lot of questions, but he didn't know he was being tested. He didn't know. Do you know what that was all about? That was God's Exhibit A, that man can be faithful even in adversity. God says that men will love me, they'll serve me, and they'll follow me even in adversity. And Job was his Exhibit A, that men will do it. Satan says he won't, God says he will. And that's the debate of that book. And God was right. You can serve God even in adversity, even when we don't understand what is happening. Even when we don't understand the trial and why we're going through it. God sees the small stuff. I want you to look at Luke chapter 16 for a moment. God sees all things. Hebrews 4 verse 13 tells us that. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 10, remember the conclusion of this statement. He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much. You know what? You think there's anything insignificant in your life that God doesn't know about? Do you think there's a reason behind everything God tells us and is trying to instruct us to do? Do you think there's a reason and a purpose for it? There is. And we need to be watchful. And we need to be concerned. And we need to be concerned even about the small stuff. Because God sees that stuff too. But you know what? You can look to God. You can have courage. And you can be watchful. But it will not guarantee you victory unless you are willing to be obedient to what God has said. God told Gideon to go down against the camp of the Midianites in chapter 7 and verse 9. He gave him the tools, he gave him the battle plan, but he had to go into the camp. And God gave Gideon what he needed to be confident in his instruction. Remember, he went in there and he heard those two Midianites talking, and their conversation caused him to be strengthened. And then he went back and he led the Israelites, and Gideon's army followed the instruction given to them. And you know, one of the greatest passages in all the Bible is in Judges chapter 7, where it says, every man stood in his place. You know what? I'd be the happiest man on the face of the earth if every member of the Lord's church understood what that meant. Every man stood in his place. Let me ask you a question this morning. Are you standing in your place? Are you standing where God wants you to stand? You see, instructions and guidelines and help mean little if they are not applied in life. And this is something a man has yet to comprehend. Is a part of the equation that God requires of man is that he be obedient. God has revealed to us what He wants. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable to man for reproof, for rebuke, for correction, in instruction in righteousness. You remember what verse 17 says? That the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Anything that you and I need to do to gain the victory in our life, God has equipped us with what we need, if we will put it into practice. The Bible tells us God has given us everything we need to have complete obedience. In John's Gospel, in John chapter 20, in verse 30 and 31, we don't have to wonder about why He wrote His Gospel. He told us in that chapter. In John chapter 20, beginning in verse number 30, He said, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, why, Lord? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in His name." You know why God wrote all this evidence in the Bible? That we might believe. And that that belief would cause us to believe that God indeed sent His Son. And that believing in His life and in His words, that we might gain eternal life. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, it says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." And brethren, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse number 13, Paul would write to the church at Corinth something that's necessary for us to come to understand. No temptation has overtaken you except it is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. But brethren, sometimes, the way of escape is for us not to put ourselves in the predicament to begin with. You know, I think sometimes we test to see whether or not God will do what He said. You know, God doesn't say in the Bible to get as close to the line of sin as you can get without falling off. And I think sometimes we have the tendency to think that we can get pretty close and we'll still be all right. But you know, in the Bible, it uses words like flee, abstain. Why does God use those kind of words? Heed. Why does God? Because there's danger there. You see, God, we can have complete confidence that everything I need to win, God has given me, but I've got to put it into practice. And how I do that is by obedience. It's by my obedience. We need every man to stand in his place, humbling, serving God. In Ephesians chapter 4, in verse number 16, Paul would write concerning the Lord's church, "From whom the whole body joined and knit together, by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body and the edifying of itself in love." Now, brethren, I want you to get this point. If you forget everything else I said this morning, I want you to get this point. If the church at Harrisburg will be the light that God wants in this community, if the church in Harrisburg will do the job that God put us here to do, then every one of us, man and woman, is going to have to stand in our place and humbly serve God. And I cannot stand in your place. And you cannot stand in my place. I have responsibilities as a local evangelist of this congregation that can only be done by me. You have responsibilities that can only be done by you. And it takes both of us standing in our place and humbly serving God in order that the whole church benefits. You know what that means? It's a team effort. All of us working for the same thing, for the same goal, following the same game plan. This is the map to victory, right here. But it cannot make us victorious if we do not put it into practice. You see, every one of us have to stand in our place. And when we do, victory is guaranteed. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I love this set of scriptures. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning, we'll begin reading in verse number 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For our weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Let me ask you a question. When is your obedience fulfilled? When you die, or when the Lord comes again, is when your obedience is fulfilled. And you remember what this passage says in 1 Corinthians 15, 58? Be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, that you know that your labor is not in vain. What does it mean to be steadfast and unmovable? What does that word abounding mean? That word abounding means to move forward. There's no such thing as status quo. There's no such thing as running in place. There's no such thing as standing fast. You're either moving forward or you're regressing. If you're standing still, you're regressing. I told the men when I came here some months ago to talk about the work here, I told them that I'm not interested in the status quo. I'm not interested in just holding what you got. I'm not interested in running in place. Because we're told to be steadfast, immovable. And this passage right here, be thou faithful unto death, and you'll receive a crown of life. You know, what I want you to see this morning is victory is within our grasp. If it's within our grasp, if we look to God, if we take courage, if we be diligent, and if we'll be obedient, this victory is guaranteed without reservation. But brethren, which one of these you want to take out and still think that you're going to win? If you don't look to God, you can't win. And if you don't have courage, you can't win. And if you're not watchful, you can't win. And if you're obedient, you can't win. But when you put them all together, it's a done deal. Victory is guaranteed by God. And I believe that's why every one of you are here this morning. Is because you want to go to heaven. And you want to be with God forever and ever in the after a while in a place that He's prepared for a prepared people. But if you want to gain that victory, you first of all got to be in the fight. And if you're outside the body of Christ, you're not in this fight yet. You're not in His family. You're not part of this fight yet. And you're battling on the outside and you need to get in. And you can get in by very simple steps. Hearing the Word of God, that hearing the Word produces faith in your life. That faith will motivate you to repent of your sin, to acknowledge your sinful condition, to acknowledge the need of the blood of Christ in your life, and acknowledge that you have sinned against God, to confess that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that being a confession of loyalty, that I'm going to pledge my allegiance to God, that I'm going to allow Him to be the master, I'm going to be the servant, I'm going to be the slave, and I'm going to submit my life to Him. And my first act of submission, when I align my life with God, is that I will submit to baptism in order to contact the blood of Jesus Christ that will wash away my sin, according to Acts 22, verse 16. That's the first act of divine submission to God, is the submitting to the plan of salvation. But ladies and gentlemen, most of you have done that. And you're fighting a war. Are you as sure of victory as you were then? You are if you're remaining steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. If you're here and you're my brother and sister in Christ, and you're playing the game of Christianity, you are spinning your wheels and you are wasting your time, because you will never gain heaven. If you think in your mind that the greatest gift and the greatest blessing that God has ever given man, other than the gift of His Son, which is the greatest of blessings, but the second to it is the promise of heaven, is just going to be given to people, men and women, who worship and who serve God when it's convenient in their life, you have made a great miscalculation. Because it will not happen. Because heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people. And the hell is a place prepared for an unprepared people. But do you know that the majority of people who will end up in hell are people who are religious, who believe that they are serving God, but yet have never opened His book to confirm the things they're doing or not doing? You're here and you're my brother and sister in Christ, and you have left your first love, and you're not living the kind of life that you should. You need to get back to the guaranteed victory. And we'll pray with you and for you that God will forgive you. And if we can help you in any way, we bid you to come forward as together we stand, as we sing.